Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. And again, Lord, we pray that you would open it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we might see in this word that we can have confidence in you. We can have confidence because the work that Jesus Christ has done, and because of your love towards us. So we pray now that we wouldn't just hear with our ears, but we would take into our heart what is said here. And we pray, Lord, that again we would humble ourselves under the power of your word and your spirit, and you might truly minister to us and teach us. Because, Lord, you know our greatest need. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's great to be reassured, isn't it? Now, when I was small, I was very small for my age. I always felt about 6 inches smaller than the people or the children of my year at school. And because of that, I was quite a timid young man. It might surprise you, but it was true then. And so, obviously, to go into strange places, a new place, was very, very intimidating. I remember I found it very, very traumatic when I went to the secondary school for the first time. I really struggled that first week. But there were times when I had no trouble at all. And that was when my dad was with me, because he was a big man. He was a very intelligent man. And to me, to walk with my dad when I was small holding his hand, or just to be with him, gave me a tremendous sense of confidence. It was reassuring to know my dad would be with me. We've been looking at 2 Thessalonians. We've seen the issue that Paul's been addressing in this book. He's been addressing the issue of particularly false teaching. He's been addressing the issue of those who are being persecuted. So these are people who feel in a very tenuous position. They feel unsure of what's going to happen. And worse still, there's been rumours going around or letters going around which people have been presumably writing or been reporting. And the rumour is that the Lord has already come back. Jesus has already returned. And some of these letters and rumours, people are saying they've actually come from Paul. Paul has actually written to you about this. Now, a couple of weeks ago, because I wasn't here last week for obvious reasons, we were looking at what Paul had to say about this kind of teaching. And the first thing he says, of course, he denies that he sent these letters. They're nothing to do with him. But then he talks about the work of those who are against God. And he talks about how they will be judged. And at the end of the reading last week, we saw that because people had rejected God, because they had gone their own way, God had really handed themselves over to wickedness. God, it says here, verse 11 of chapter 2, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they may believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. These people have been presented with the good news of the gospel, but they have rejected it. Now, Paul, I think, was one of the greatest pastors of all time, because he's one step ahead of what he knows these people might then think. They're thinking, oh dear, we were almost deluded by these messages saying that Christ had come. We were ready to believe that. We were thrown into confusion from this. Does this mean that we're condemned? Does that mean that we've lost our faith? Paul anticipates this. And now he wants to give them reasons for confidence. Reasons so they can be sure that that does not apply to them, but they us can stand firm in the faith. There's been a bit of a theme in Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and he starts it back in chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love everyone of you has for each other is increasing. He's actually said to them already, when I look at you, and I look at you as a church, I see believers. I see people who are growing in faith. I see people who act out that faith and act out their knowledge. They love each other. They care for each other. It's quite good, wasn't it, this morning? You know, we had it was a birthday last week, but that doesn't matter. It's any excuse to have a birthday cake here, isn't it? And, you know, we share together. And as I was saying, actually, you know, to Naomi afterwards, I like to think that we would share in the joy that each other have, but we will share also in the sorrow that each other's have. In other words, we are looking out for each other as a congregation. Now, what typifies that? Why do people do that? Because they love and care for each other. Paul looked at this church and he said, there is a church that's a functioning church. But, as I said, he may have slightly unsettled them with what he's just said, and particularly if they had been taken in by some of this false report. So now he comes to how they can be completely confident in their faith. And this is something that we have to grasp. And it's something we really have to understand. And the first point is this. Their faith and our faith does not depend exclusively on them. It depends on God. Verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. This is a common theme of Paul's, isn't it? But it's not a theme that Paul has dreamt up. It's actually a theme that runs through the Bible. Think back to God's people in the wilderness as they're waiting to go into the promised land. Moses is speaking to them about their relationship with God and saying, look back at the past and learn from it, but look to the future because the Lord's going with you. And one of the things he says this, God chose you. And it wasn't because you were particularly good. God didn't sort of look down and see the nations and thought, oh, there's a nation, or there's Abraham, and he particularly deserves to be picked by me. You look at Abraham's background, it's interesting to say the least. He doesn't come from the most promising background at all, or heritage. His father worshipped many gods, and maybe he did at one time as too. We don't know. But God picked him. God revealed himself to him. This is a theme that, as I say, is not just something that Paul dreamed up, but a common theme. One of the marvellous things is Scripture teaches that God predestines and, again, brings people to himself. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In him, that's God, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything, confirming with the purpose of his will. We see later, doesn't it, that God has given us faith. It is by faith we are saved, through grace. I remember it's one of these extraordinary experiences the pastors sometimes have. One day we put out a leaflet on Harold Hill, and about, I don't know, 2 weeks later, it's always 2 weeks later, it's never immediately you put the leaflets out, a lady phoned me. And when I went round there, she said, look, I want to talk to you because my husband was in prison. He came out, he'd had a background where he had been in church years ago, and he seemed to rediscover something. He started going to the Baptist church here, and there seemed to be something different about him just before he died. And she said, this is my friend as well, and she's got cancer. It's an interesting situation for a pastor to be in. There I was sitting in the room with them. And I explained the gospel, and I explained the grace that God does, and God will draw people to him when they repent and turn from their sin. And the trouble was, you know, they weren't listening. They said, oh, but to do that, to live for God, it's so hard. And I said, no, it's by grace you have been saved. It's undeserved. You don't have to earn his merit. You go back in my history, I find things I'm not very proud of. And you know what it tells me? I cannot stand before God and say, I'm Keith Plant, I'm okay. Hey, I pastor a church. You should let me into your heaven. What arrogance. Because God sees the secret of my heart. And he sees the sin in my heart. But I can stand before God and say, I have accepted Christ and he has clothed me. The wonderful picture, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. I have been clothed in his righteousness. You know, I never quite know how it's going to work out. Maybe someone can write a thesis on this. Maybe it will be that Christ says, this one's mine. I died for him. He's accepted that. She's mine. She's accepted the sacrifice. Have you done that? Have you turned to Christ? There is grace here. Some people wonder about this whole issue. If God's choosing people, why should we do anything? I'll tell you this, because Scripture commends it, and we have examples of Scripture which commend it. We were going through Acts, weren't we? Not that far long ago. And in when Paul's in Corinth, in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 9, we're seeing what's happening. It's a sort of interesting situation. There's a bit of opposition, but he's starting to see some results. And in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Acts, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack or harm you. Well, that's good news, isn't it? But here's the good bit. Because I have many people in this city. Now the point is this. Paul had seen a few converts, but God had many more he was going to call to him. Brothers and sisters, this should give an urgency to our prayers, shouldn't it? Because we do not know who the Lord is going to call in Stony Stratford. And do you know something? He's given us the privilege of finding out. And we should be praying with an urgency, we should be praying with a certainty, because God has laid his and will lay his hand on certain people. But the trouble is the devil likes to get in there, doesn't he? The devil likes to say, look at the work. Maybe when Paul was in Corinth, the devil was whispering in his ear, look at the work. It's not happening here, Paul, really, is it? And the Lord says, no, stay put. My hand is on people in this thing, and I will move powerfully in this place. This is a marvelous truth, isn't it? 1 Peter 2. Peter writes to a church, and he writes to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. But the gospel still needs to be taken to them, doesn't it? They still have to respond to it. So this is the challenge. But for us, if you are a Christian already, here's the wonderful thing. You can stand firm because you are the Lord. He has laid his hand on you. He will not take it off you. You may be buffeted by what's going on. You may sometimes be deceived as you look at the world and think, well, there's things are getting out of control here. But that is not the reality. The reality is God has his hand on people and he will not let them go. Jesus prayed, didn't he, in the upper room? These you have given to me. No one will pluck them out of my hand. There's reassurance. And there was reassurance for the Thessalonians, even if they'd been swayed a bit by a false report. Why was that such good news? What had God done, which was so extraordinary, apart from choosing him, which was extraordinary enough? Well, he'd given this mercy and grace to those who had looked to him. The opposite we've seen in 2:10. Those who had not received him were going to be perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. This was the issue here. But the opposite for those who loved and received the gospel was a positive one. God had his hand on them. And God is working in them. He is sanctifying them by his Spirit. It's a big word, sanctifying, isn't it? A strange one. But basically, he's changing them. He is making them holy. He is setting them apart from those around him. He's setting them apart from those who do not love the truth. He's setting them from those who will perish because of their disobedience. He has claimed them for himself and no one can touch them. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Here's the issue, isn't it? They had believed the gospel and it was bearing fruit in their lives. Verse 14, he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How can we share in God's glory? It seems rather presumptuous, doesn't it? Well, consider what you have become if you receive Christ. Christ's glorious work has taken you from someone who was an enemy of God, who someone who was, when God looked upon you, he should shun you from his sight, he pushed you away from his sight, to someone he draws close to himself, to someone he loves and cherishes, to someone, and I love this phrase, which is used in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, to someone who is his treasured possession. I think that's wonderful. Do you sometimes feel that you're a small cog in a big world? Do you sometimes feel you're lost in the world? Well, when you are the Lord's, you are his. He sees you as special. He sees you as set apart. He sees you as what you are. It's wonderful. A son, a daughter of royalty. Stuart Ollett once told the story when I was listening to him many years ago when I started to feel the call to the ministry, which he is partly responsible for, as he was preaching through 2 Corinthians 4-6. He gave the example of a place where he used to minister. There was an old lady. She hadn't got much pension. So she used to make up her money washing the steps, doing the menial work for those around who were better off. And she'd be seen on her hands and knees, scrubbing away, whatever the weather, doing this. But Stuart said she knew and loved the Lord. And so when the Lord looked at this lady in her menial work, he didn't see that. As Stuart said to her, he's a prince, she's a princess. She's someone special to him. You see, this is a great contrast, isn't it? The world says we have to earn and deserve merit. The Lord, in his goodness and grace, gives us undeserved merit. That's wonderful, isn't it? We are made new by his work. And that is how we share in his glory. Because you see, brothers and sisters, what should happen is people should see that in us. Now, that should hit us in two ways. It should encourage us. And actually, it should make us tremble, shouldn't it? Because are we living up to that? Are we working with him to do that? Colossians 3, verse 10, Paul writes this. And here he is, he's talking about what people are having. And have put on a new self which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. That's what Christ wants to do with us. He wants access to every part of our lives. He wants to work through. As some of you know, we didn't do it for a few years because we had Mum with us and it took a while to get going, but we started to decorate the manse. And as you know, whatever the paint was on the wall, you know, we decide, are we going to go with something similar or are we going to do this? But, you know, everything's been freshened up and church has been very kind and put in things and done things for us. But the point is this, isn't it? The manse is now being sort of made over to the likings of Keith and Tracy Plant. And Jesus Christ, when he comes into believers' life by Spirit, he doesn't want to sort of just rest. We don't keep our guests in the lobby, do we? We don't entertain them. We take them into our house. And actually, he wants to go through making it to our liking. He wants control over that room in our life, that part of our life, which maybe is our job. He wants to have a say there. He wants to be of control and he wants to be the one who's honoured there. He wants to have a say over how we spend our money. He wants to have a say in our lifestyle. What we do, how we do it, our sexuality. He wants a say in every area of our life because we will benefit from that. And that's the key thing. But the overwhelming truth here is that the believer, when he submits to the Lord, when he seeks the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and accepts his sacrifice, the Lord will bring him to himself. Here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, because of this, Paul says they've got a privilege and they've got a certainty. They can now stand firm. They can be sure. But actually, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? Perhaps he anticipates the next thing they're going to think. Well, that's great if God chooses us and if God gets on with it. Surely, hey, it's all up to him. No big deal. We can do what we like. Not so. I have a very important part to play. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Some translations have the traditions that are passed on to you. But before we sort of start thinking of man-made traditions, we have to have the concept of the letter and where the letter and the context is. Paul's actually been measuring everyone between whether they've received the gospel, the Thessalonian church, or whether they've rejected it, the man of lawlessness and those who follow him. So the context here, whether he means traditions, he means the traditions of Scripture, or teachings, as perhaps is better phrased here. They are to pay attention to the gospel and put down their roots there. They are not, are they, to just let go? Again, we think of what we read in Philippians 2, verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, Paul says there's no point for the Christian to step back and just expect God to somehow take over. We have a part to play. We should be those who want to study the word of life, and the great joy should be of us to look at Scripture and see what it's teaching, see where how it might benefit us. This is what we are to do. Paul was saying, when I send a letter, read it. It is for your instruction. It is for the church. And this is the thing, isn't it? Is effort is involved. I remember some years ago hearing a marvellous sermon on 2 Peter, which I've nicked most of examples from when I preach that. And it's wonderful because, of course, in 2 Peter, he starts with the qualities the Christian's got to have. And the point is this, isn't it, that we are to work at them. We're not actually to say, well, patience belongs to one Christian, but it doesn't belong to me. And as Marley said, I remember Simon as he preached it, Simon Percy, good preacher, as he preached it saying, look, if you're a one when it comes to patience, strive to turn it into a two. It's working out your salvation, isn't it, by fear and trembling. It will require effort. But the emphasis here is on gospel truth. It's about the foundational nature of gospel. We are to be people who look to the book. Without going into too much detail, one of the things that's really started to concern me, a major thing, is the part that experience seems to be playing in teaching these days. Tracy was listening to a sermon just the other day on the internet where it was all about how God could speak through miraculous ways. And it was all about, it was about evangelism or something. That was the gist in the end, wasn't it? You got a bit lost on it, I know. Well, maybe it was. I have a feeling because of the person who probably preached it, it was about that. You know, we don't need some bizarre thing to do with a snail was the sign, believe it or not. Yeah, right. But the point is this. Can I say the key thing is we don't need that. We don't need a sign like that. The Bible teaches us we're supposed to do it. We ought to be people of the book, aren't we? We don't need a sign to say, go to the lost. We don't need a sign to say, go and witness. Jesus has commissioned us to do it. The Bible teaches us how to do it. It teaches us what we are to say and how we are to say it. There's a weakness there, isn't it? Because if we depend on these things, if we depend on the feelings we may get from these things, then we will be those who are tossed about because we do not have doctrine. As I said some while ago, I listened to a sermon on the internet again. And there was plenty of application, but then suddenly I realised there was no exegesis, there was no explaining the passage. So people might go away and they might actually take some good ideas away from it. But when someone says, well, why does a Christian do that? It would be, oh, because they can't apply it to the passage. My hope is when I make some application, you will remember which passage I was teaching from at the time. I hope you do. I spent quite a bit of time working through it. Well, why? Because it's important. One of the key things is that we are people of the word. So they can tell you stand firm because actually in the end their salvation is dependent on God and his grace. But here's Paul's prayer. Where should this take them? Well, verse 16, we see what Paul is particularly praying for them. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. They were, of course, as we saw earlier in this, so being sanctified through the work of the Spirit and the belief in the gospel. That's in verse 13. But here's the key thing. This must now show itself in fruit. It's not to be kept inside. Paul prays that the Lord Jesus Christ will have an active part in their ability to witness. It's wonderful how he phrases it. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God and Father who loved us. Why does he draw attention to God's love at this point? Well, I think there's several reasons. One, it's our motivation, isn't it, for evangelism. God so much loved us that he called us to himself. We are to take the love of God to others. That should be our motivating factor. But there's something else, again, and I think it's Paul's pastoral heart coming out here. It is this. They were exhibiting love for each other. And so he goes and says, look, here we are. God loved us. And there's a sense, there's an underlying message here. And you are exhibiting this love already. In a sense, look, you've ticked that box. That's a mark of taking on the image of Christ. That is the mark of a real Christian, isn't it? God the Father who loved us. And again, who called us by his grace. Again, completely undeserved. Give us encouragement? No. Better than that. Eternal encouragement. One of the things of being encouraged is that sometimes words just last a certain time, don't they? One of the things I've often said about my pastoral style, and it's a strange thing this, I've always been a bit surprised how it affects people, is I'm not a there pastor. And I've always been amazed that in my last church, one of the most sensitive women I've ever met, I think, seemed to think I was wonderful. I don't know why, because I was pretty blunt about things. Now, the reason I'm not a there pastor is this, because if you sort of pat people on the back metaphorically or literally and go there, yeah, I know, yes, oh, it's sad, yeah. How long does that last them? Yes, there is a place for empathy, I agree, but actually it's only as good as when you're in the room with them. We want to go, I wanted to go to Scripture. Why? Because there are eternal truths in it. And this is what I think Paul means here by eternal encouragement. He's been talking, hasn't he, just, as I say, just a sentence or so back, that they would have the strength to stand firm and hold to the teachings of Scripture. You can see the link. That's where they find eternal encouragement. And that's where they find good hope. His prayer is Jesus will continue to encourage them. And his encouragement, he loved us and by his grace has given us eternal encouragement and hope. And he can do this because of who he is and what he has done. Because he is the author of our salvation, isn't he? And this will inspire them. Verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now, I think there's many good things I could say about this, but this is another thing which is a great truth. We can often do things as Christians where we tend to live in the basis of what Christ has done in the past. And that's right, it's good. Without the cross, without the substitution for our sin, where would we be? But the point is this, have you noticed the language here? Paul is writing about what Christ is doing in the present. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God our Father who loved us by his grace and gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts. This is in the present, isn't it? This is about God's work now. And strengthen you. Not sort of somehow the cross has happened and we're sort of here to fight on by ourselves and somehow manage the best we can. We have this hidden resource, don't we? We have this hidden resource that keeps us going. That keeps us moving forward. That enables us to do good works and good deeds. It's a key thing here, isn't it? There's where our strength should come from. There's where the ability to stand firm should come from. One of the wonderful things about the book of Hebrews is that the author of the Hebrews sees people who are looking back to something that actually the work of Christ has fulfilled. And actually what he's saying is if you go back, you will actually not just lose a bit, you will lose everything. And he actually says, look, take your belief to the next level. Let me tell you something. Christ is actually working for you now. He has done the sacrifice. Don't have to worry about that anymore. That was sufficient. How do we know? Because he sat down at God's right hand, the favoured place. What was the significance of that? Priests who offered sacrifices didn't sit down. You didn't have a chair in the tabernacle. Why? Because people have a nasty habit of sinning. But this high priest, he did it and he sat down. His work was done. How do we know God approves? He's given the favoured place, right hand of God. He's given the favoured place. And he's there, and that's done. Great, that's done. But here's the good bit, and this is very, very important. Not only has he brought us salvation, not only is he the mediator of the new covenant, but this. Verse 24, as he talks about Christ in his priestly role. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, and now to appear before God's presence? No, for us before God's presence. You see this? He's working for us. He is our intercessor. We pray to him. We don't know fully how to pray because we are not perfect people, but he is there. And he's working for us. And this is what I think Paul is conveying here. Jesus is working for them. He will encourage them. And that will be the way that they can stand firm and not be buffeted. They're reassured. They will not slip. But more than that, they can be encouraged to go out and witness in a hostile world. Let's pray.